Back to Romans chapter 6, and we'll be looking at the first five verses together. Romans 6, 1 to 5. When we stopped in Romans a month ago, it was an appropriate place to end at the end of chapter 5. Through the first five chapters, Paul has been preaching about justification by faith. The preeminent issue of human life is the issue of righteousness. Romans 1:16 begins by saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith," or to those who have faith. So the issue of the book, the theme of the book, is righteousness through faith. And this is true because we were made by a holy God. He cares about holiness. He is devoted to holiness. And it's because He is such a pure and spotless God of integrity that He requires man that He created to walk in moral righteousness. As the supreme ruler and king of the earth and of all mankind, He will one day call us to account by His standard of righteousness. And the one thing that He expects us to have when we arrive before Him is a righteousness that reflects His righteousness, a moral integrity that is similar to His own. Now, it is very interesting that although they are being dragged to it and do not want to give attention to it, that the Congress of the United States and news writers are being forced at this time to give rather unique attention to the issue of morality, the issue of righteousness. Whether they are handling it well or not handling it well, most of them would rather be on to other business and talking about other things. And in the providence of God, they have been brought full stop to give attention to the issue of righteousness and what they will do about it and what our nation will do about it. However, what they do about it is not the final answer. And the final disposition of righteousness is not in their hands. For judges and kings and members of Congress and all citizens will be called to account by God, who is supremely and fairly righteous, and that will be done at the end of days. When man rejects God's standard of righteousness, and we have been studying this in the early chapters of Romans, when man rejects God's standard of righteousness, God brings many woes upon man, many miseries upon man in this life, and especially social miseries upon the people who will not face up to His requirements to walk in righteousness. And at the last day, He will consign the unrighteous to the pains of hell forever. There is the misery of this life, which is a consequence of unrighteousness, but there are the pains of hell forever, which are consequences of unrighteousness. And many people who leave this world are not better off because they have left this world. They have left the miseries of this life for the pains of hell forever. And it is because of that that it is a very serious issue for all of us to face as to whether we have a righteousness that will stand up before God, whatever the Congress, whatever the United States decides to do with the issue of righteousness. There are many Americans, like the senators and congressmen, who want to avoid handling the hot potato of what is righteousness. One of the reasons for that is when we declare what righteousness is, it forces us to admit that we ourselves have not lived up to the standard of righteousness. That if God, who sees all and knows all and looks into the heart, were to examine us, we do not measure up to the standard of righteousness. And that makes us squeamish. And that makes us fearful. And that makes us hesitant to speak about how anyone else should behave. But it is also because it is not popular with men to talk about righteousness. People do not want to be reminded that they must live by a moral standard. But God will not allow any one of us to escape the necessity of facing up to righteousness. And those who will not consider the subject now will one day consider it with trembling and with eternal consequences. Now, the beautiful gospel that we've seen in the early chapter of Romans is that the righteousness of God is a free gift to all who believe in God's Son, Jesus. That is, that when they believe and trust in Jesus Christ for righteousness, that a robe is put on them of God's own righteousness. A moral purity without flaw is put upon them as a free gift, quite apart from their own works, without the necessity of their works entering into the matter of righteousness. The righteousness of God is imputed to them. It is put to their account by God when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A completely free gift. It's a free gift that's based on what Jesus Christ did, living His life in righteousness for other people and dying on the cross under the curse of God's wrath against the unrighteousness that was theirs, and doing that for them. He cancels all of their evils, and He donates to them a positive righteousness, the righteousness of God. That comes to people by faith alone. Now, in chapter 5, as we had finished talking about this gospel of justification by faith, we especially focused on the fact that where sin of man abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. And we are tempted, aren't we? Especially when nations and cultures throw righteousness aside, morality aside, like a rag that they don't want to touch. We think sin is winning. But we are assured that sin will not win. That where sin abounds, the grace of God will much more abound. We read those very words in verse 20, and they were our meditation as we came to the end of chapter 5. Now, that very concept that where sin multiplies, grace multiplies all the more because of the purposes in the sovereign working of God, that raises a question in the mind. And we come to it at the beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say then? If when sin abounds, grace of God abounds more and more, well then, shall we go on sinning in life so that grace may increase? If it is true that when human sin multiplies, God's grace triumphs by multiplying all the more, well then, should we just go on living a sinful life so that that will bring more glory to God when He is more gracious to us? Now, you can see that in asking the question, Paul has moved away from the question of how is a man justified before God to the question of how shall we live in this world. He has moved away from our standing before God to our lifestyle, to our pattern of living on the earth. Because he has moved on from the question of how to be justified to the question of sanctification. Now, this is a very serious question. This is not just an exercise in logic. This is a question that historically has been very important. When the Protestant Reformation came, there were many theologians in the church who were arguing that a person could not be justified merely by faith, that somehow the good works of the person who is going to be saved must enter into his being justified. And that is necessary because if people are saved by faith alone, and they do not have to provide any good works themselves by which God will justify them, well, then they'll say there's no point to being holy or to living a holy life. Holiness is a free gift from Jesus Christ. We are justified in God's sight by faith alone. Then we don't have to live a holy life. But that Paul in chapters 1 to 5 did teach what the Protestants and many before them saw was the true teaching of Scripture is indicated by this verse. It would not be necessary to ask the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If that were not the impression given by justification by faith alone as the work of God's grace. Secondly, many have used this very argument in their own lives. And it has happened in Protestant America and especially amongst Protestants in America. People see in the Scripture the freeness of God's grace. We can receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It comes completely as a free gift. It is received apart from any good works as far as we are concerned. Well then, people say, I'll take the gift. And I'll continue in a life of partying and drunkenness. And I can still have the free gift from Christ because it doesn't depend upon my works. And you hear the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, I'll go on being a wretch. And everybody will be amazed that God saved somebody like me. I'll just live like the worst wretch that's ever been seen in the community. And then people will praise the grace of God all the more. Or to get down to particulars, people read in the Bible that David committed adultery and David murdered the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery. And God freely forgave his sin. And so people read that account and then they say, well then, I'll commit adultery and God will freely forgive me when I do it. I can go on sinning that grace may abound. And this way of thinking has been encouraged in recent years by Protestant evangelists who have urged people to make some kind of external gesture that they assure them has brought them to salvation. Raise a hand, walk forward in a meeting, sign a card, and then give them assurance that they have received the grace of God, that they have the righteousness of God in Christ, and they should never doubt it, no matter what happens in their life. And so people think, well, that's pretty good. I've taken care of eternity. I'll go on living as I want to live. I'll continue living in sin, and God's grace will increase to me every day. So there is a need to answer this question. Shall we go on sinning? Shall we have a lifestyle of sinning if we have a gospel of the grace of God and we receive the righteousness of God as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ? Shall we go on sinning? And that'll make it all the more amazing that God is gracious. Well, he begins to answer the question in verse 2. By no means. That's a good translation, except there isn't enough indignation in it. There is an exclamation point, and that's good. The New King James says, certainly not. Again, there's not much indignation in that statement. And this is really a statement of indignation. It's more like, perish the thought. Or, as the Old King James put it, God forbid. Shall we go on sinning that God's grace may seem to be all the greater in the eyes of other men and he may receive more praise for being gracious? Perish the thought. is the response of every thoughtful Christian, every true heart. There is a recoiling from this idea. There is an instinctive revulsion at the idea. By no means can this be true. And then we have his further answer beginning later in verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now these verses show us the foundation of sanctification. We're putting in a new building, and it's easy now to see what the foundations are. They're pouring the foundations, that upon which the rest of the building will rest. And what Paul gives us in these first five verses is the foundation of the Christian's sanctification, or his holy walk, or his growing in holy living more and more throughout his lifetime. Faith alone issues in justification. Only our faith in Christ is considered by God when he justifies us. Our own good works are not in his mind when he grants to us justification. It is what Christ has done for us that is in his mind. Because we have by faith received Jesus Christ, we have his righteousness put to our account. By grace you are saved through faith. And even that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should boast. But when the grace of God comes and gives you faith, it is not the only thing that grace gives you. The faith leads to justification. But justification is not all that grace is leading you to. The saving grace of God is multifaceted, like a diamond. One of the wonderful things about a diamond, when it's in the sunlight, it sparkles out of many different facets and sometimes many different colors at one time. And so is the grace of God. The grace of God gives us justification, but it also gives us sanctification. It gives us regeneration. It gives us effectual calling. There are all of these words that are used in the Bible that all have a different look at the grace of God at work in our life. And that's why when people in the New Testament times began to say that they had faith but lived like the unconverted around them, that apostles like James wrote and said, faith without works is dead. Or he said, even the devils have ideas of agreeing with the fact that God exists and that God is powerful and that God is a judge. Even the devils believe in that sense and they tremble before God. But a dead faith and a devil's faith will not save a person. So Paul asks us to remember our baptism. What was baptism saying to you when you were baptized? Well, as we think of this, you might think about those who sprinkle babies and call it baptism. What does baptism say about the individual who is being baptized? And when you think about that, and when you remember your baptism, it gives you a clue as to how to think about this question. Can we continue living an ungodly life so that God's grace can abound to us? Baptism visibly symbolized that the person being baptized has been united to Jesus Christ. Notice how it even puts it in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptism symbolizes our union with Jesus Christ, our being united to Jesus Christ. It is not a symbol that parents are promising that they will raise their children under the means of grace in the hope that someday they will believe in Jesus. That's not what it's saying. It is saying that the person who is baptized is united to Jesus Christ. He is in Jesus Christ. And Christ is in him. And being in Jesus Christ means sharing in his death and his burial and his resurrection and experiencing those things with Jesus Christ. Now, do you see how the language is changing already? In Romans chapter 6. Up to Romans chapter 5, it's talking about what Jesus Christ did for us. He died for us. He rose for us. Now suddenly it's saying, if you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you died with him. You rose with him. Not only for us, but we were in him and with him in the death and the resurrection, the burial in between. And that's what baptism is. That's why we have saved the New Testament means of baptism, of immersion. People are going under the water, symbolizing burial with Christ. They're coming up out of the water, symbolizing resurrection or coming up out of that grave to newness of life in Christ. This is the language of these verses, isn't it? That everyone who has a right to be baptized has been united to Christ, experiencing death to sin and resurrection to newness of life with Jesus Christ. Not just him for us, leading to justification, but us with him, leading to sanctification, union with Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 in Romans went to a great extent to show that what Jesus Christ did in his living, in his dying, in his rising again, was done as our representative. Now chapter 6 is saying there's more to it than that. That just as he was our representative, when we were united with Christ, we experienced the power of his death and his resurrection. And we died with him to sin, and we rose to him to a newness of moral living, sanctification as well as justification. Two sides of the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is harking back to the instant when each true Christian was effectually called. We have this word in the New Testament used over and over again, that God the Father calls a Christian. When God the Father calls a Christian, what does he do? He summons a sinner into union with Jesus Christ, into fellowship with Jesus Christ, into sharing with Jesus Christ, into sharing the experience of dying to sin and rising to newness of life. Powerful experience. Effectual calling is summoning a lost sinner into union with Christ, in which he experiences this powerful transformation, dying to sin with Christ, rising to newness of life with Christ. And in conjunction with the resurrection experience, we have to talk about what the Holy Spirit does. The Father brings us or calls us. He draws us into union with the Son. And the Holy Spirit at the same time creates in us a new heart. We are born of the Spirit. We are born again to a living hope. or as Titus puts it, the Holy Spirit washes away the filth of the flesh. And He renews the right spirit within us, giving us pure inclinations, pure moral inclinations. We are born of the Spirit. So effectual calling and regeneration launch us upon a life of sanctification. Now, justification is something which happens once for all. You cannot be more or less justified. You cannot take a long time to be justified. You are not being more and more justified in your life. If you believe on Jesus, you are instantly counted righteous in the sight of God. But sanctification is different. Sanctification is a journey. But sanctification begins with an exciting and powerful experience. It is not like the journey that you take when you leave your house and go on a walk to visit someone else, and you've only taken one step and you've started. Sanctification is like taking a journey through space, where you go to the Kennedy Space Center and you are put aboard a rocket, and there is an enormous energy which launches you up into space. All of the booster rockets exploding beneath you force you up into space to get beyond the gravity of the earth and to begin a journey into space. And there is this powerful ignition at the start. And that is what the apostle is saying here. When you were called to union with Christ, when you were born of the Holy Spirit, you were lifted above the gravity of the sinful nature that you have. You were taken out into space where there is a long journey through your lifetime. And then again, the rockets will be ignited when glorification comes and the work of sanctification is finished. But between the ignition of the rockets in effectual calling and the new birth and the glorification at the end of our days, there is this long journey of sanctification and progress in holy living. But there is a definite change of the inner man, a dying to the old way of life, a rising to a new way of life. Sanctification begins in a radical way. If ever you were lifted off on a rocket, you would know that there had been a radical beginning to your journey. However it was going to end, things are not the way they used to be when you were back on earth. And you would look back and see the amazing changes. Here you are off on space, traveling away from the earth. And you would know that things are not for you as they used to be. So it is at conversion. When we are united to Christ, we die to sin. We are alive to righteousness with a resurrection of our nature. And sanctification has forcefully begun. Now, through faith alone, we are justified. But that faith is not the only work of grace to those who are really justified. If men are attracted to the gospel in the right way, they will never again be able to trivialize sin. If they are attracted to Jesus Christ because they want to find the righteousness of God in Him, if they want to become the righteousness of God in Him, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you want that from Jesus Christ? You know, there are people seeking Christ because they want to become rich. They're seeking Christ because they want Him to patch up their marriages. They're seeking Christ because they're lonely and they want to find friends. They want to have success in the world. They're seeking. But if ever you see that you need the righteousness of God when you get to the end of life, and you seek Christ for that righteousness, then you will never trivialize sin again, and you will never be able to say, we will continue living in our sins, that grace may abound. In coming to Jesus Christ, we entered union. in which I am in Him and He is in me. And His great saving acts are not just accomplished for me, they are accomplished in me. In me, so that I am a new creation. And thus, baptism belongs rightly to only those who are born again. Notice again this word in verse 4, that we may live a new life. That we may live a new life. A Christian is one who has a life that he never possessed before. He begins to think differently than he used to think. He begins to feel differently than he used to feel. He begins to hope for things that he never hoped for before. And he begins to act in ways that he didn't act before. He becomes a marvel to himself. The life is new in its principles. No longer do I try to do the things that are right so that I will get God's reward. But now I do things that are right because I have been forgiven for so many sins that I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to do something in return to Him. A life that is swayed by new motives. I want to do good works that men may see my good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven. Not so that they'll respect me. Not so that they'll think well of me. But so that they'll think well of my Heavenly Father. A life with new emotions. New fears. When I get up in the morning, I'm afraid that I may be disloyal to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. I am afraid that I might stumble into sin again. Used to be, I was afraid that somebody would drag me to church. Now I'm afraid that I might be dragged into sin. I have the hope of immortality, the hope of seeing the face of God, the hope of eternal life. The hope of waiting for the return of Jesus Christ when I will be with Him forevermore. I have new sorrows. I used to be sorrowful because I didn't get all I wanted to. But now my life is new. And I'm sorrowful because I have sinned. In my words. In how I speak to people. I am sorrowful because of the slowness of my heart to learn and obey. I am sorrowful at the dullness. When I take the Bible and start reading it, my mind wanders, and I'm sorrowful about that. And I have new joys. The joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of sins forgiven. The joy of the promises of God. The joy of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I delight in the people who love my Lord Jesus. That's new. That is absolutely new. I wasn't like that before. I wanted to get away from the people of God. I wanted to get away from the Bible. And life, it is a newness of life, and life is a mighty thing. Life is a force that will move in some direction. One of the things that always amazes me is walking down the road and seeing some place where a seed had been dropped into the ground before the road had been laid, and however thick the macadam, there's a little break in the macadam and a plant is pushing its way up through the thick macadam of the road because there is life underneath. And the life has a force to it that will break the macadam and break up the road. And so there is a force, there is a newness of life in the Christian. With Christ we have died to sin. And with Christ we have a resurrection power. There is a newness of life in me. I am not all that I ought to be. There are great struggles against sin that I go through. But there is a force of life that keeps bringing me back to doing the things that God wants me to do. The dominion of sin is broken. It used to be that sin would say, do this, and I'd do it. And I did it because I wanted to do it. As a matter of fact, I wanted to do more sin than I had opportunity to do. But now sin says, jump, and I resist it. May not resist it as much as I should. I may stumble into it. Sin may trick me. The devil may trick me. But I'm in a battle, and that battle is a conscious battle. And that's a new life. I am dead to sin. Sin no longer rules over me. Its power is broken. And my desires run contrary to sin, and I find no satisfaction in sin. I'm dead to the pursuits and the aims of an ungodly life if I am united to Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the inevitable result of union with Christ. And it is the inevitable consequence of regeneration. And it is the necessary evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is only what the Scriptures say elsewhere. It says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:1, that we were called to be saints. We were called to live a holy life. We were called to reflect the righteousness of God. Or as 1 Peter 2:24 said, listen to this and look at your text and see how close it is to the text we've just been looking at. Peter said, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That's just what we've been talking about. That's what baptism symbolizes. Death to sin, rising to righteousness in Jesus Christ. Or listen finally to the words in Titus chapter 2. Paul, writing a letter to Titus, says these words. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled and upright and godly life in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Dying to sin, alive unto righteousness. This is the foundation. This is the launching pad of sanctification. And it comes at the same time as faith comes and as justification comes. Sanctification powerfully begins at the same time. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If you have died to sin and risen to righteousness in Christ and you are united to Christ, He will say, perish the thought. How can we live in sin any longer? How can we do that? We just look at our baptism and we know that we cannot do that. May God give you the grace to see that imputed righteousness is also attended by imparted righteousness. Righteousness put to our account, righteousness imparted to the soul in sanctification. The justification is not based on the righteousness in our life. It is based alone on what Christ has done for us. But as He died and rose for us, we died to sin with Him and rose to newness of life in Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the completeness of Your salvation, and we thank You for the plain teaching of it in the Scripture. And we ask that You will grant that the experience day by day of this newness of life will powerfully exhibit itself within us, and that we may ever say, God forbid that we should continue to live in sin. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.